You here this morning. My name is Pastor Tim. I'm glad to see you here today. If you're a guest here with us, we just want you to know we're delighted to have you with us. As Paul mentioned at the outset of the service, for those of you perhaps that came in late, we do have a bunch of these postcards available. Do be sure to get these into the hands of folks that are around you, neighbors, friends, family. We want to make sure that we get an opportunity to present the gospel and for people to come and hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And so think of this as an opportunity for you. If you want to grab a handful of a stack in the back lobby, feel free to do that. But we're looking forward to this week. I also want to just encourage you to come out to Good Friday service. We're going to have a special time. We're going to reflect on what Jesus has done for us. And we're going to look at things from the perspective of Simon of Cyrene. And we're going to really tackle things from that angle this Friday. And we're going to also have and celebrate communion together. So I want to just encourage you to come out once again at 6:30 this Friday. Well, if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to take them out to Luke's Gospel. We're in Luke chapter 23. And I'm going to be reading verses 44 through 49 this morning. Today is actually the last Sunday of our sermon series, The Sayings of Jesus from the Cross. I know I've enjoyed sharing this, these series of messages. We've been learning about how to go through difficult times and how to experience challenges and seeing things from the lens or the perspective of Jesus on the cross. To understand that there is hope at the end of the day in the midst of our suffering and challenges. And so I've been encouraged myself. I hope you have too. But this is a very helpful thing for us to see. And once again, today we're finishing up the final statement that Jesus makes from the cross. Luke chapter 23, if you're in your Bibles, we're going to be reading verse 44 all the way down to 49. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all the acquaintances and all the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Let's bow our heads and pray and ask for the Lord to be with us during this time. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time that we can set this moment aside to pay attention to what it is you want to say to us. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us today. That you would give us the hearts that would be willing and ready to receive from you. Jesus, we want you to be lifted up. We want you to be praised this morning. We commit to you this time, and we pray that we would go away changed because we've been gripped by your grace. Lord, we love you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A couple of years ago, I picked up a small little book called Famous Last Words, Fond Farewells, Deathbed Diatribes and Exclamations Upon Expiration. It was an interesting book about the final statements that people have made on their deathbeds. I found it very interesting to read this little book. It talks about the last words of famous people, most of the people I've heard of in this book, but there are a few that I did not. But can I give you a few examples this morning of just some of these famous last words that people made on their deathbeds? General Stonewall Jackson, during the Civil War, famously said, "Let us cross over the river and sit under the shade of the trees." That was his last words. President Woodrow Wilson, "The machinery is worn out." President Dwight Eisenhower said, "I want to go. God take me." George Kelly, speaking to his wife, said, "My dear, before you kiss me goodbye, fix your hair. It's a mess." P.T. Barnum, the circus director, said, how were the circus receipts at Madison Square Garden today?" Frank Sinatra said, "I'm losing it." Queen Elizabeth I, "All my possessions for a moment in time." Huey Long said, "God, don't let me die. I have so much to do." Beethoven said, "I shall see heaven." Harriet Tubman said, "Swing low, sweet chariot." Joe DiMaggio said, "I'll finally get to see Marilyn." Joan Crawford, the actress, said, actually, when her housekeeper was praying for her, said, "Don't you dare ask God to help me." You know, this is but just a small sampling of the many things that people have spoken on their deathbed. Some of those are famous. Some of those are triumphant cries. Some of those are cries from despair. Some are from an attitude of rebellion. Some from an attitude of acceptance. Some were pathetic. Some were beautiful. And in some ways, we see a little bit of a glimpse of what these people's lives were really about and what they lived for, even in their final statements that they made on their deathbeds. You know, final words are actually a big deal. And in today's scripture this morning, we see the final words of Jesus, and they are powerful. And I want to just call our attention to these final words that Jesus makes from the cross. It's interesting, in these six verses that I read, verses 44 through 49, basically it's a single paragraph. Luke reports on Jesus' death. Now you could say these six verses, this paragraph, could be divided in three different ways. It really consists of three parts. The first part are the unusual signs preceding Jesus' death, namely the darkness that was over the land over those 3 hours, and particularly the temple, a veil that was rent or torn at that time. The second part of this passage reports on Jesus' death itself, and the third and final portion of this passage reports on how people responded to Jesus' death itself. So you could say in those few verses, there are really three particular ideas or themes that are running throughout this passage. This morning, I'm going to highlight the first part very briefly, but I want to camp out on the second portion, namely Jesus' final words to us, "Into thy hands, Lord, I commit my spirit." Now, you'll remember, as we talked about several weeks ago, in Jewish culture at that time, the day actually began at 6 o'clock in the morning. We saw, according to Mark 15:25, that Jesus was put on the cross at the third hour, which would equate to about 9 o'clock in the morning. And in verse 44, it begins once again, "It is now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the land until the ninth hour." So basically, from noon till about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was darkness that covered the land, and it was really a time where God turned his face away because he could not look upon the sins of humanity upon his son, Jesus Christ. Erwin Luther suggests, "For the first 3 hours on the cross, Jesus suffered at the hands of men, and during the last 3 hours of darkness, Jesus suffered under the hands of God, and it's now into these same hands that he commits and entrusts his spirit." Now, it's interesting, when Luke begins this passage, he gives two unusual signs that accompany Jesus' crucifixion. Darkness, which we just spoke of just a few moments ago, and we've talked about this at length over the last number of sermons, so I'm not going to highlight that this morning. But it does mention that the curtain in the temple was torn in two. Now, we should note that there are a lot of biblical scholars that have had diverse opinions on what this means and how Luke intends it to be used in the gospel. But I want to kind of give you my summary thoughts of what I think was going on there as we see that remarkable event of the temple veil being rent in two. Now, first of all, we need to know that the temple itself had as many as 13 curtains or veils within it. Though, even though there's been many curtains within the temple, it's been widely accepted that this was the veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. At least most scholars agree that this is what was rent. This veil would have been massive. It was a huge curtain. It was 60 feet long and 30 feet high and at about an inch thick. I mean, it was a huge thing. It was so large that it actually took about 300 priests to be able to lift it up and put it into place. So this is not something that, you know, you tear a bed sheet or something or a rag. To rend something that's an inch thick is quite a remarkable thing. And it's interesting that God put this veil between the holy place and the temple in the Holy of Holies, where God dwelt, his Shekinah glory, or at least the Ark of the Covenant was there, and that's where God dwelt among his people. God puts this curtain really in place for the safety of his people, because no one could actually enter into the Holy of Holies and live without God's judgment upon sin. In fact, there was only one person that could enter into that Holy of Holies, and that was the high priest, and they could only do it once per year on the Day of Atonement, or what is known as Yom Kippur. And so actually the priest had to wear a rope around his waist, and any time that he would go before God and there was judgment upon his sin and he did not come in the right way, he would drop dead and they would have to pull him out behind the curtain lest they go in to retrieve him and die themselves. So this temple was a place that was symbolic. It was a place where God dwelt among his people. God was tabernacling himself there in his glory among the people. But the veil represents a type of separation of a holy God and a sinful people. And so it's interesting that God, in the midst of this moment, when Jesus was dying on the cross, he tears the temple curtain from top to bottom. According to Matthew 27:51, it's interesting that it's rent from the top to the bottom. Basically, only God can do this. This is not something that humankind can do and tear it. Only God can do it. Now, I think this is significant for several reasons. I think God allowed for that temple veil to be rent, first of all, because God was judging Israel itself and the old system, because God was bringing about a new way. So there was a type of judgment that was being brought about. But secondly, on the flip side, God was welcoming a new way for us to be able to approach him through Jesus' own suffering and his body being rent or torn in two, or torn on the cross. Dennis, if you want to read Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and 20, listen to what the author of Hebrews says about what Jesus did and how his body was like the curtain.
Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body.
So Jesus made a new way by his own sacrifice so that we would have access to God the Father, and we would have an ability to come before him through his blood, that we might find a place where we can come before God. Can we get a big amen to that? Amen. Because of Jesus, we can come to God 24/7. You don't have to wait for an appointment. God is there anytime. We can call upon him and seek him. Because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, we can enter in. And what a privilege it is that we as believers, we can come with all of our burdens and come before the throne because of what Jesus has done on the cross. God has made a new way of access into his presence through Jesus Christ. In fact, in John 14:9, Jesus says, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So we see Jesus as we look to him, we see the Father's heart. Look in verse 45 and 46. While the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." It's interesting. While the veil was being rent, Jesus was dying on the cross. And he's making his final statements, and he's giving his last words. And it says that he's crying out with a loud voice. I happen to believe that as Jesus drank the sour wine, Jesus did this for the purpose of clearing his throat to be able to pronounce and give a voice of triumph to all those that were listening, that he would give these final words before he gave up his spirit. You know, over the last 5 weeks, we've been learning how to deal with suffering in our lives by looking to the cross of Jesus. And we've learned some valuable lessons from his words. But there is something precisely, you could say, sublime about Jesus' final words here. "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Not only are these words generally overlooked, but to overlook them in many ways is to miss a real powerful message. The lesson, the final lesson that we learned from Jesus here on the cross in his final words when we go through difficult times is that we need to surrender our day to God and let it go. Surrender your day to God and let it go. There are difficult times that we experience in life, and after we've gone through the suffering, there comes a point where we have to come to the place where we surrender it completely to God. We have to place all of our sorrows, we have to place all of our trials and sufferings into the hands of God and leave it there. Yes, there will certainly be tough days ahead. Certainly there may be tears that will follow, but we have to come to a place where we say, "God, I surrender it in your hands. It's caused me great pain, it's been a cross for me to bear, but I commit it to you. I surrender my life to you, and I surrender this circumstance." Now, what's interesting is Jesus is giving these final words on the cross that Jesus was actually quoting Scripture when he made this statement. Jesus was quoting, in particular, Psalm chapter 31, verse 5, where Jesus was actually meditating on the Scriptures, even while he was dying. That's remarkable that Jesus is speaking the Scriptures. And it's interesting as well that Psalm 31, where we find these words, was used in Jewish rabbinical tradition as part of the evening prayer. That verse specifically, in verse 5, was the prayer that every Jewish mother taught her child to say the thing the child went before bedtime. It's similar to the words, "Now I lay me down to sleep, I pray the Lord my soul to keep," so forth. And so as we are familiar with that prayer, that was something that a prayer that people in those times were familiar with. "Into your hands I commit my spirit." It's interesting, Jesus actually adds the words "Father." So he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." This was a familiar prayer that many of the Jewish people at those times, the kids had grown up with their lives. And think of it, even on a cross, that Jesus died like a little child, falling asleep into his Father's arms. What a remarkable thing. It's interesting that none of the Gospels use the term "Jesus died" here, though indeed he did die. They use terms like "he breathed his last" or "he gave up his spirit." But even in his final words, Jesus placed himself in the hands of the Father, and that was his heart's true haven. That was the place where he knew that he could go to. And we learn from Jesus in these final words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," that when we suffer, we have to release ourselves completely to God and his purposes. Now, we all experience pain. We all experience loss in our lives. The question is, how are we going to deal with it? How are we going to react to it? For some people, pain makes them bitter and they turn angry towards God and they ask the why question. We talked about that before. But there are times where we have to come to a place where we trust God even in the midst of the pain, and we don't completely understand why, but we surrender ourselves to God. We have to come to that place. You know, when I attended Fuller Seminary, I had a professor by the name of Archibald Hart. He was the dean of the psychology department there at the school, and he regularly talked about how to help people through grief. He was speaking to mostly pastors there in that setting. So he explained a lot of things to us pastors as he dealt with grief and dealing with counseling for many years. He was about 80 years old at that time. And one of the things he said when people grieve is you have to help people to name their loss. You know, a lot of times we lose something and we keep grieving it over and over again. For example, if you were to get in a car accident and, you know, lose, God forbid, you know, a limb or something like that, it would be terrible to lose your limb. But what did you really lose? You lost maybe a sense of identity or maybe a sense of freedom. And the reason why a lot of people keep grieving their losses is because they aren't able to articulate or name what they lost. And so as a result, they accumulate losses over their lives and they don't even realize it. For example, some of us, we go through good things in our lives, but yet we don't realize that there are necessary losses in the midst of that. For example, when you get married, you lose the freedom of being single. If you have kids, you lose more freedom. If you move to another area, you lose friends from your other place, but you gain new ones. So we go through things in life and we experience losses, and sometimes we don't even realize we experience those losses. And sometimes you ask people, "I just feel down." And they aren't able to articulate why they feel down because they don't realize that they've accumulated those losses over time and they never grieve them. It's interesting, as we go through grief and as we go through pain, it's important for us to say, "God, what did I really lose here? What did I really lose?" And sometimes people are stuck in that grief place. I know in 1969, a Swiss psychiatrist, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, introduced what is commonly known as the stages or the five stages of grief: denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. Now, there are a lot of people that can debate that, and I think it can be a helpful framework to see some things. But the point is, a lot of people get stuck in a place of anger or in a place of bitterness or at a place of depression because they've never clearly been able to articulate what they lost, and they've never been able to release that loss and let it go. And so you know, you and I know people that are still bitter about something that happened 30 years ago because they've never been able to grieve it. And yes, there is the grief, and it is a healthy thing to go through, you could say, those stages of grief and be able to work through that. And some of us are going through that even perhaps today. But one of the ways in which we can release our bitterness or release our anger or unforgiveness or resentment or depression is to say, Lord, I don't understand what you've done. I've lost some things here. I've lost some things that are terribly precious to me. But I surrender it to you. I grieve it? Yes. Am I sad that it's gone? Yes. Am I sad that things are different than the way it used to be? Sure. But Lord, I commit my life to you. I surrender my way to you. And in dying, Jesus shows how to express supreme, you could say, dedication to the Father. The question is, will we? Will you? Even in your loss, even in your pain, even in your problem, can you still release it to God? Can you still take that bitterness or that thing that you're struggling with and say, God, I'm opening my hands. I'm still grieving. I'm still trying to figure out what this is all about. But I surrender my day to you, and I release it into your hands. You know, friends, surrendering isn't easy. If it were easy, everybody would be doing it. Surrendering is very difficult. Very difficult when you're going through a difficult time. In fact, Vince Lombardi, the great Hall of Fame football coach, said, the harder you work, the harder it is to surrender. And I think he's hitting out a little bit of a nugget. He was speaking in a football context, but I think there's a context of life. The harder we try to do it ourselves, the harder it is for us to surrender, because it wounds our pride, doesn't it? We want to do it ourselves. We want to pull up our bootstraps and make it through the day just fine, and I'm doing great. And we try, and we muster all of our plans. We get all of our programs together. We try to call everybody up. We try to make everything work. And then when it doesn't work, it's hard for us to surrender because we've been trying to do it all of ourselves. I believe God brings us to the place where we can't do it on our own so that he can do it in our lives. That way, when God works it out and when there is resolution and when God brings peace, we won't be able to look to ourselves and say, I did it, but rather God did it. God brings us to that place where we will give him the glory. And usually he gets the glory at the place where we come to the place where we can't do it ourselves. As I've said before, faith is born when ability is dead. And there comes a place where we have to surrender completely. And some of us have been used to being so self-reliant and making it on our own that our pride gets in the way of complete surrender to God. It makes us feel vulnerable and insignificant. You know, I know there's a lot of people that have a hard time flying on airplanes, and I know for some of them, it's a sense of being out of control. You know, I'm not able to be in the pilot seat. I'm having a difficult time putting myself in the place of being a vulnerable person where I'm at the whim, you could say, of the person who's flying this plane. And so it's difficult for some people to sort of sit in the passenger seat, if you will, of life. They come to a place where it's very difficult to entrust themselves to anybody else because we want control. We want this to be about us. But what happens when life begins to take us into a tailspin? Sometimes I wonder that anybody can sort of be the pilot of their own plane as long as it's flying. What happens when life gets us into a tailspin? Friends, the defining, you could say, spirit of authentic discipleship is childlike surrender and trust in God. That's what it means to be a disciple. It means to take up our own cross, surrender our abilities. Yes, God wants to work through our abilities, but he wants us to come to a place where we say, God, it's no longer me, but it's you working through me. I surrender myself completely to you. The old preacher Billy Sunday said, the Christian life is a complete surrender to Jesus. It's a willingness to do what he wants us to do. Unless you have made a complete surrender and are doing his will, it will avail you nothing if you've reformed 1,000 times and have had your name on 50 church records. He's right. There comes a place where we have to surrender. William Booth once said, the greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender. And I think he's right as well. that we must come to that place in our walk where we say, Lord, I surrender this situation. I surrender my pride. I surrender my struggles. I surrender everything to you. You know, we could either go, you could say, on two paths. We can live in this life of fear and worry and doubt and trying to work it out ourselves. Or we can come to the place where we say, God, I trust you. I have faith in you. You know, one of the things I've discovered, and I'm discovering, is that it's impossible to simultaneously trust God and not trust God. You're either going to do one thing or another. And actually, worry, if you break it down to its root, brings us back to the place where we're saying, Lord, I'm not trusting you. I'm trusting in my own way to work this out. I'm not trusting in your providence, your care for me. We have to come to the place where we surrender and trust God. And I'll tell you, dear friends, learning to trust is one of life's most difficult lessons. Some of us are having to learn this over and over again, especially when we've perhaps been hurt by other people whom we trusted in the past. And so it makes it that much more difficult for us to trust anybody else, let alone God. But I'll tell you, dear friends, the arms of people will fail you, but the arms of God will never fail. We have to trust God. He's a God worth depending on. Psalm 2, verse 12 says, blessed are all who take refuge in God. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. You know, when we go through trials, our ultimate trust is not in our bank accounts or our career or our health, our doctors, or even our friends or our family. And yes, God uses doctors, and yes, God uses friends and family. I want to make that very clear. But ultimately, our trust is in God alone, because everything else can be taken away from us. Never build your life on something that can be taken away from you in a split second. Build your life on the one who never will, the one who is the sure and solid foundation. We trust God and we place our trust. He is our rock and our refuge that we can go to at any time. Corrie ten Boom once said, never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. I like that. That we can entrust everything to Him because we know Him and because what His Word says, that He is faithful and true no matter the difficulties. You know, lifeguards know that drowning victims can actually potentially be dangerous, especially adult drowning victims. Someone who is actually panicking in the water will instinctively clutch at anything and use it for themselves to kind of push themselves above the waterline. And this can actually mean pushing the rescuer down. Maybe some of you who have been lifeguards understand this. This is known what is known as AVIR, or the aquatic victim instead of rescuer syndrome. I didn't even know there was a syndrome related to that. But people can be very dangerous when they're drowning. You know, when I look around at our culture today, when I connect with a lot of people around me, I see many people who are drowning in life. I see a lot of people, and they're grasping for so many things to kind of keep their heads above the water. They're looking for something to keep them afloat. They're looking for drugs. They're looking for alcohol. They're looking for sex. They're looking for marijuana. They're smoking. They're gambling. They're looking at pornography. They're getting online in chat rooms and trying to develop relationships. They say, well, maybe if I just get out of this relationship and find a new one, I can find a lifeline, and therefore I'll have hope and things will be better. And people are constantly grasping for something. They're grasping for lifelines, and they're drowning. They're drowning. And maybe you're here today. You've been drowning even now. And maybe as you look back in your life before Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian here today, you look at all the things that you tried to kind of ease your pain and numb it out. We're grasping, and I see so many people just grasping for something to be able to keep them afloat and keep them where their heads are above water. And dear friends, the only one that can truly rescue your soul, the only one that can rescue you from your grief, the only one that can rescue you from your pain and your problems. It's not to say that problems go away when we follow Jesus, but God gives us the grace to endure in the midst of problems. But we look to the one, Jesus Christ, who is our rescuer. He is the one in whom we can have a sure foundation. He's the lifeline thrown to us. He's the open door. He's the way beyond the curtain because of what he's done. Jesus said in John 14, 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So the bottom line question, and I'm not just talking to people perhaps that don't have a faith in Jesus, I'm talking to all of us, for those of us who do profess a faith in Jesus Christ. Will you trust Christ with your problem today? You say, yes, I will, and then we go out and worry about it in the parking lot. We're fidgety like that, aren't we? We trust Christ, and then we get that phone call, and then, oh, it sinks us back into that place of gloom. I'll tell you, it's a daily battle, it's an hourly battle, it's a minute-by-minute battle, but I'll tell you, friends, as we look to Jesus, and as we look to Him and seek Him, He gives us that grace moment by moment. Sure, there are down times, sure, there are days that are more difficult than others, but as we look to Jesus, He's the anchor of our soul. You know, we've learned some valuable lessons as I've talked about the statements of Jesus from the cross over the last 7 weeks. If you're going through maybe a very difficult season or a tough day in your life right now, if you feel like you're drowning, here's what you should do. Here's as we look to Jesus' words, here's the lessons we learned just in review. First of all, you have to forgive everyone who's trying to ruin your life. You got to do it. It's a non-negotiable if you're a follower of Jesus. You got to forgive. Second of all, you have to help others who are experiencing your same struggle. Realize that there are other people on crosses around you too, and you got to minister to them. Third thing we talked about, we need to be sure that we've taken care of those near us. Maybe close family or friends that are hurting just as we are. And so far we've been so self-absorbed that we've failed to see the needs of people around us. We learned another lesson that we need to aim our hard questions at God and not at people. You know, people, as I mentioned, can give token answers, but they don't really understand the fullness of what God is doing. And so therefore we have to aim our tough questions at God and realize that sometimes God won't fully answer us the way we expect Him to be answer us. Sometimes it's just silent. But we still have to be confident enough to say, God, I give you my problems. I aim my questions at you. And I realize that on this side of heaven, I may never have answers. But I come to you. We also learned that we need to be human enough to acknowledge our need. Recognize that God uses His church, His body, as to be vessels by which they can be the conduits by which His grace and power can flow to minister. And some of us are too proud to receive help. We're very willing to give help, but we're not willing to receive it. And finally, we learn the lesson today. Surrender your day to God and let it go. Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. Into your hands I commit my life. I want to give you my life. I want to give you my all. You know, one of the things I've learned about God is, and I'm learning over and over again, is that no matter what kind of difficulties and what kind of mistakes you've made in the past, we've all made them, that God's arm is never too short to save. God's arm is never too short to save. There's no sin that hell has made that the blood of Jesus cannot clean. That as you come before Jesus and say, Jesus, I confess my sin. For some of us, that's where pride has kept us from doing. This involves surrender. It involves that we've actually made mistakes. It involves that we can't do it on our own. And ultimately, it means that we can't make it to heaven apart from grace. We have to come to the place where we say, Jesus, I surrender everything to you. And the reason why I've been snapping at people, the reason why I've been so angry at people is because of pride and because I've been trying to do it myself. And the reason why I get hurt so easily is because my pride has been wounded. Maybe I've been hurt so easily because my agenda is too healthy. God's saying, will you surrender your agenda? Will you give me your life? Will you give me everything? And I'm not just speaking, you're here today and say, well, I hope so-and-so is here to hear this. No, are you hearing this? Are you hearing this? Are you willing to give everything to God? Are you willing, you know, it's the very last thing that we hang on to that God's after. He's after something in our lives. And for some of us, it's usually the place of our most prized possession. For Abraham, it was Isaac. It was his most prized possession. It was his future. And for some of us, the very thing that we want to hold on to, and usually the place where your cross is most evident in the place of your testing, is the place of your most prized possession. And that's usually the place where God is saying, will you surrender this? Will you hand over your son or your daughter, your mother or your father, your relationship? Will you hand over? Will you release it to me? And when we release it to God, God begins to lift that burden. Yes, there's still problems. Yes, there's still pain, but we know that it's in God's hands. Lord, into your hands I commit my spirit. Lord, into your hands I commit this circumstance. Into your hands I commit this person in my life. I commit them to you. You know, as the worship team comes forward, we're going to sing a song in conclusion here. We're going to talk about surrendering our life to Jesus Christ. Here's my heart. We want to offer our hearts to God. And as we sing this song together, I want to just invite you, if you're not a Christian, maybe you say, today I would like to do that for the first time. I've never really completely surrendered everything. I want to give my life to God completely. And I'll tell you, friends, I can't save you. The Spirit of God needs to do the work in your heart. But maybe you're feeling that tugging in your own spirit by the Holy Spirit who's drawing and convicting you of sin. I want to just encourage you to listen and pay attention to the Spirit of God. You're not responding to me. You're responding to the Holy Spirit. And as you surrender yourself to God, you say, God, forgive me. Renew my heart. Make me clean. Make me the kind of person you want me to be. I trust you, Jesus, to be my Lord and Savior. It's not a magic prayer, but it's a prayer of the heart. You say, Jesus, would you come and fill my soul with yourself? I want to live for you and not for me anymore. I want your agenda and not my own. And if you're here today and you've committed your life to Jesus Christ, maybe God today is asking you to surrender that thing, that circumstance that you've been clinging on to too tightly. And as we sing this together, I want to just invite you in your own spirit to say, Lord, into your hands I commit this situation. Into your hands I commit this problem. And I'll tell you what, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus as you look to Him. Let's stand and sing this together.